Before we go to Scripture this morning, at great personal risk, I would like to give my title to our lecture today. And if the beard did not indicate that one of my most beloved mentors is Dr. Ken Talbot, perhaps you could also tell his mentorship and the subtitle. So first, the title of the lecture, very simply, is Biblical Ethics and Apologetics. Subtitled, The Consistent Biblical and Reformed Ethic in the Westminsterian System Presented, Defined, and Defended Against the Multitudinous Failed Branches of Pseudo-Morality Exhibited in All Irrational and Ineffective Systems of Pagan Philosophies Founded upon the evil presupposition of autonomous man as opposed to the only valid presupposition that the Bible alone is the Word of God, together with an urgent call to faithful Reformed pastors and theologians to present the law of God to a world lost in abject darkness and subject to the wrath and righteous judgment of the three times holy God. And I shall never be a doctor, as I've already been informed. But we are grateful to the Lord for the opportunities of levity. But the subject matter that we have throughout our General Assembly, I believe to be of the utmost seriousness and importance. I would ask you, if you will, please, to turn in your Bibles to the book of Psalms, the 19th of the Psalms, and we'll read it in its entirety. Psalm 19, being a portion of God's holy, inspired, infallible, and inerrant word, let us with great reverence attend to the reading and the hearing thereof. Hear now the word of the Lord. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which as a bridegroom cometh out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Amen. And then two more passages of Scripture very briefly. In Romans chapter 8, verses 6 and 7, Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, states, For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And then the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. This lecture will consider the topic of biblical ethics and apologetics with a focus on application by the church in American society. Although the focus will be on American society, it must be understood that the underlying cause of the rampant evils of human society in general is universal. even though the specific corruptions may differ from one culture to another. There is a universal recognition that bad things are happening in current events. Despite the optimistic voices of secular philosophy, no solution has been found for the causes of these events from Washington, from Hollywood, and the educational system, or science, or pseudoscience. Sadly, the American church seems to be utterly incapable or unwilling to offer any solution and has largely grown silent. What Christian voices are heard are generally combined with the voices of others who see the cure for evil in the culture's political, social, economic, or educational systems. The current popular Christian theological climate has, in general, championed Arminianism, the social gospel, liberalism, modernism, and humanism. And let's just be clear, although different terms with variations in nuances, all of these nomenclatures, Arminianism, social gospel, liberalism, modernism, humanism, they represent a presuppositional anthropology against a biblical theology. Rather than identifying sin as the cause of evil, the church in general has compromised with the false ideologies of secular humanism, turning away from the Holy Scriptures as the alone source of truth. To be blunt, the American church has become ineffective for society precisely because she has abandoned the Word of God. There is, however, good news. We do have the answer for the problems of society. The Lord has been pleased to give us the solution. He has maintained and preserved that solution, and He has made it eminently perspicuous and practical. And I'm speaking, of course, of the Bible, the holy, inspired, infallible, and inerrant Word of God. For the church to be effective to society, she must return to her central purpose of glorifying God by returning to the Scriptures and the Scripture alone as the standard of faith and practice. Since it is impossible to hold to two opposite and contrary presuppositional systems simultaneously, this also means that the church must abandon all worldly systems of ideology and cease all compromise with them. What is required is the uncompromising and complete return to consistent, confessional, biblical Christianity revealed in the propositions of Scripture and systematized by the historic Reformed Westminsterian system of theology, which is the only theological system that presents a biblically consistent, God-glorifying, and effective world and life view. And I'd like to repeat that. What is required is the uncompromising and complete return to consistent, confessional, biblical Christianity revealed in the propositions of Scripture and systematized by the historic Reformed Westminsterian system of theology, which is the only theological system that presents a biblically consistent, God-glorifying, and effective world and life view. In the Dictionary of Scripture and Ethics, Alan Verhey observes that ethics may be defined as disciplined reflection concerning moral conduct and character. Put another way, in the Internet Encyclopedia of Philosophy, they say that the field of ethics or moral philosophy involves systematizing, defending, and recommending concepts of right and wrong behavior. Ethics deals not only with behavior, but it specifically considers the underlying motivations behind behavior. While there are many pagan philosophical models for ethics, there is only one biblical model for ethics. It's important to keep this fact in the foreground of this discussion. Now, the goal of this lecture is to identify the biblical ethic as a part of a consistent biblical system. While a few broad generalizations will be made concerning pagan ethical ideals, it should become readily apparent that all unbiblical systems are irrelevant in the light of Scripture. The Reformed Church today must be ready to engage with those systems, not to reach some form of compromise or agree-to-disagree mentality, but instead, the Reformed Church today must be ready to engage with those systems in order to demonstrate their ineffectual futility and point the unbelieving ethicist to the only possible source of right moral behavior in the Word of God. Professor John Murray calls attention to this when he defines biblical ethics as, and I quote, "that manner of life which is consonant with and demanded by the biblical revelation. Our attention must be focused upon divine demand, not upon human achievement. Upon the revelation of God's will for man, not upon human behavior. In the biblical ethic, we are concerned with the norms or canons or standards of behavior which are enunciated in the Bible for the creation, direction, and regulation of thought, life, and behavior consonant with the will of God," end quote. Dr. Gordon Clark has identified the essential characteristics that must be considered when identifying and practicing biblical ethics. His entire system of thought was founded upon the basic presupposition that the Bible alone is the Word of God. While many descriptive names have been applied to Dr. Clark's philosophy, and all of them quite valid, the one that continues to be the most accurate, I believe, is that referred to as scripturalism. An individual's ethic is not created in a vacuum. Instead, it grows out of an overarching philosophy which is itself based upon one or more fundamental axioms or presuppositions. A philosophical system stands or falls based on the validity of those underlying presuppositions. Now, understand that a presupposition cannot be proven per se. It is the given that sets the foundation of an entire system of thought. However, if a presupposition can be disproven, then the entire system constructed upon it crumbles, and the system is necessarily demonstrated to be false. Obviously, if a given philosophical system is proven false because its fundamental presupposition has been demonstrated faulty, most notably by the law of contradiction, then every conclusion based upon the premise of that system collapses also. This is also very important to keep in mind. Since one's ethics is only a branch that stems from a root philosophy, once that root philosophy is disproven as irrational, all of its branches necessarily fall, including its ethic. Every pagan system of philosophy can and has been proven to be false because they are, without exception, based upon faulty and, in many cases, fraudulent presuppositions. Every pagan ethic, therefore, stemming from root philosophies that are irrational, must necessarily be false. And by the way, history and current events bears up that fact. When Christians, therefore, attempt to combine their Christianness with pagan philosophical systems, they don't add one bit of stability to the pagan system of thought. All they do is to accelerate the disintegration of the pagan philosophical root while bringing open dishonor to the Christ they claim to love and adore. It's imperative, therefore, that one's ethic not be based on a compromise with one or more pagan systems of thought. Instead, the biblical ethicist is biblical precisely because his entire ethical system is based upon biblical theology. Since the Bible is the Word of God, everything the Scriptures teach is of vital importance. For the subject at hand, it's imperative to understand what Scripture reveals concerning ethics. Now, the Bible presents the triune God as the creator of the entire universe and the governor of His creation. Everything that exists was made by God and for God and is under God's control. But in addition to being creator and governor, God is also the absolute legislator and judge. God alone, therefore, can determine and reveal what is good or evil, right or wrong, just or unjust. In other words, to look for a definition of morality in the creature is an absurdity, since the very definition of morality can only be determined by the actual Creator, who is also the legislator and the judge. The clearest definition of biblical ethics can be found in the statements of the Westminster Standards, particularly the Confession and larger and shorter catechisms. I would maintain with my Reformed forebears that these standards comprise the best human summary of what the Scriptures principally teach. Summarizing the scope of Scripture on a wide range of topics, the Westminster Divines were meticulous in their labors and produced documents that address the fundamental principles of the Scriptures. At every point, the Divines point right back to Scripture because, as they observe in the Confession of Faith, chapter 1, paragraph 6, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. And by the way, may I just point out that it's obvious that the Westminster Divines, like Dr. Clark, they were scripturalists. Since the whole of the Bible is immediately inspired by God, has been preserved entirely by His divine providence, was wholly committed in written propositions by Him so that man can understand His will, it's of the utmost importance that one's entire scope of thought be derived from the Scriptures and from the Scriptures alone. To have a biblical ethics requires its basis upon biblical theology that is consistently biblical. Yes, that sounds redundant, but it bears repeating in the American church that has, in general, abandoned the Reformation principle of sola scriptura and replaced it with a the Bible and type of system. Instead, to have a biblical ethic requires its basis upon biblical theology that is consistently biblical. This principle is clearly articulated by the Apostle Paul to the Corinthian church, where he states, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." 2 Corinthians 6:14-16. The church is not called to be unequally yoked with unbelievers, whether in marriage or in philosophy or in ethics. Presuppositionally incompatible systems simply cannot be reconciled or harmonized together. The Scriptures teach that the world's systems of thought are diametrically opposed to the Lord God and His Word. That's why we are commanded over and over again, as in the example of 1 John 2:15-17, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." If you'd like to see examples of that from Scripture, one was given last evening in the lecture with a bad example of Adam and Eve. And then you want to look at a good example of the same thing, take a look at our Lord Jesus Christ in His response to the devil during His temptation. As we've already noted, the Scriptures and the Scripture alone are the very Word of God. Since this is the case, the consistent Christian will bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. As we've also noted, the Scriptures present the triune God as Creator and Governor, but also as Legislator and Judge. Since God is the Legislator and Judge, His law is the only standard for behavior, and obedience to Him as the supreme good must be the only motivation for that obedience. Here then, in a nutshell, is biblical ethics. God is God. He's given us His standard in His Word. Therefore, all human behavior must be submissive to and obedient to God's revealed will, and all for the purpose of glorifying God alone as the supreme good in Himself. But there's a serious problem. Simply put, it requires of man that which man cannot do. Every pagan system of ethics looks to man, individually or collectively, as his own determiner of good and evil, right and wrong, under the conviction that there is something that man must be able to do for himself in order to act morally. In other words, pagan systems look to man rather than man's creator for definitions of right and wrong and for the ability to act morally toward his fellow man. Now, the absurdity of this concept is self-evident. If autonomous man is the standard of man's conduct, then there are at a minimum 7+ billion systems of morality, and no single man or group of men could ever be justified in imposing their morality upon anyone else. The result is moral anarchy and universal irrationalism. Oh, and by the way, welcome to America 2018. It's not the first time we've seen this in history. In fact, it's kind of a recurrent theme since the fall. Genesis 6:5, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Look even at the church. Judges chapter 21, 25. "In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes." You compromise with the world, and you get a bankrupt ethic. Naturally, this is the very reason that pagan systems of ethics cannot produce any positive results. They reject the Bible as the holy, breathed out, infallible, and inerrant word of God. Therefore, they reject the authority of the triune God who is their creator, governor, legislator, and judge. They place their hopes in autonomous man as his own moral governor with this false idea that man is somehow inherently good and just he's capable of governing himself ethically. He just needs a little help. Just a little bit, as long as we have the environment improved, or self-love is cultivated enough, or he/she achieves the heights of education, or the government steps in and equally distributes everything across society, etc., etc., ad infinitum. In short, man thinks he has all the answers. He, she, or it just needs a bit of assistance to actually figure out what those answers are, which will make his, her, or its life fulfilling. Of course, fundamentally, all of these systems fail to take into account that there already is an absolute standard by which all men are and shall be judged. And so to make this as perfectly clear as I possibly can, there can be no morality and therefore no ethics apart from divine revelation. For although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of His will which is necessary unto salvation. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, paragraph 1. God has revealed Himself and His standard, and He has done so in the perspicuous and rational propositions of the Holy Scriptures. Turning to the larger catechism, pieces from questions 91 and 93 are the answers to questions 91 and 93. The duty which God requireth of man is obedience to His revealed will. The moral law is the declaration of the will of God to mankind, directing and binding everyone to personal, perfect, and perpetual conformity and obedience thereunto in the frame and disposition of the whole man, soul and body, and in performance of all those duties of holiness and righteousness which he oweth to God and man, promising life upon the fulfilling and threatening death upon the breach of it. And this brings us directly to the final point that invalidates all the pagan systems of ethics, namely, none of those pagan systems recognize or address or even take into account the problem of sin. And what is sin? Westminster Larger Shorter Catechism, the answer to question 5, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. There's your standard, there's your problem. It's all laid out in a very, very simple, solidly, consistently biblical answer. So to summarize Dr. Clark's position on biblical ethics, may I propose the following points. Biblical ethics is founded upon biblical morality, which is dependent upon the biblical revelation. In other words, the Bible. The Bible is absolutely authoritative because it was breathed out by God Himself, and He has revealed Himself as the absolute creator, governor, lawgiver, and judge in the direct propositions of Scripture. Ethics requires definite information as to what constitutes right and wrong, good and evil, and any such information can only be revealed by a living, communicating God. Pagan ethical systems founded upon irrational pagan philosophies are devised by unbelieving people who insist that the principles of ethics must be constantly changing. But as Dr. Clark observes, and I quote, "The notion of a changing morality presupposes a belief in a changing God. If, on the other hand, men accept the Ten Commandments as permanent obligations, they must also accept the biblical concept of an immutable God." Biblical morality and biblical theology are inseparable, end quote. But even more important for a consistently biblical ethics or ethic is that primary biblical revelation that the God of the Holy Scriptures is absolutely sovereign. This is a central point in the discussion of ethics. The question arises, how do we define and identify what's good and evil? The answer is, of course, that God has revealed what is good and right versus what is evil and wrong. But the Lord does not do this because He has simply previously identified something as good or evil, as if the law was something external to and therefore necessarily superior to God. God does not will something to be good because it is independently good. On the contrary, God has revealed what is good simply because God has willed it so. Dr. Clark observes, and I quote, "The sovereignty of God is the key to the basic problem of ethics. Why is anything good, right, or obligatory? Neither utilitarianism, nor pragmatism, nor emotionalism can give a rational answer." Calvin has given the answer in very precise language. The will of God is the highest rule of justice, so that what He wills must be considered just for this very reason, because He wills it. God establishes moral norms by sovereign decree. End quote. So if we will, as a consistent reform and confessional body of Christ, present a consistent biblical system of ethics, we must do so by presenting the standard of the moral law as the only possible true foundation of ethics. God in His infinite mercy has condescended to reveal Himself, His good law, and the way of salvation in the person and work of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, through those direct propositions of Scripture. While the moral law cannot save any man, it does, however, remain vitally useful. But there's one essential area in which the moral law is of no use. And that is in the matter of justification. Man cannot be justified by the works of the moral law. Paul was very explicit and unwavering on this point. Romans 3:20, "Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in God's sight." Thomas Ridgely comments, and I quote, "But it is impossible for fallen man thus to obey. How perfect soever his obedience may be for the future, as it is supposed, from the nature of the thing, that it cannot be sinless after sin has been committed. And it would be a reflection on the justice and holiness of God for us to conclude that he will accept of imperfect obedience instead of perfect. It follows that a right to life is not to be expected from our imperfect obedience to the law. It is therefore impossible that any man born of ordinary generation could ever perfectly keep the whole of the moral law in thought, in word, or in deed. And even if such a man could be found, the very fact that he's shapen in iniquity and conceived in original sin would make his obedience to the moral law to fall infinitely below the standard of absolute perfect righteousness that God demands. Even though man since his fallen Adam cannot keep the moral law perfectly, yet the same moral law remains eminently useful to all men everywhere. And for this reason, as Thomas Boston observes, an universal law binding all men in all places and at all times, it is a perfect law comprehending the whole of man's duty to God and to his neighbor. It is indispensable and perpetual," end quote. You see, the fall of man, while it plunged us all in guilt, it did not eradicate man's moral duty before God, nor did it remove the binding authority or the usefulness of God's moral law. Now, the Westminster Divines recognize the abiding usefulness of the moral law, and in keeping with the consistent pattern of the Orthodox Reformed position on the subject, they demonstrated that there are primarily three uses of the moral law, dependent upon man's state. Now, these three uses were first articulated in the 1535 edition of Philip Melanchthon's seminal work, Loci Communis. Shortly thereafter, John Calvin presented the mature thought on the subject in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, arguing for a pedagogical use, a civil use, and a normative use of the moral law. Calvin defined the pedagogical use of the law as that function in which, while it shows God's righteousness, that is, the righteousness alone acceptable to God, it warns, informs, convicts, and lastly condemns every man of his own unrighteousness. It is this moral property of the moral law, or it is this property of the moral law that Paul refers to as leaving all men without excuse in Romans 1:20. Second, Calvin continues, there's a civil use of the law. And he defines it as that property whereby, at least by fear of punishment, will restrain certain men who are untouched by any care for what is just and right, unless compelled by the hearing of the dire threats in the law. And of the third, or normative use of the law, Dr. Calvin writes, the third and principal use, and please note that he marks the third use as the principal use of the law, the third and principal use, which pertains more closely to the proper purpose of the law, finds its place among believers in whose hearts the Spirit of God already lives and reigns. For even though they have the law written and engraved upon their hearts by the finger of God, that is, have been so moved and quickened through the directing of the Spirit that they long to obey God, they still profit by the law in two ways. And he goes on to say that the first of these ways that believers profit from the law is to more and more each day teach the believer the will of God and deepen their understanding of his good will. Second, he says, the moral law in the heart of the believer is used by the Holy Spirit to teach him greater obedience and make him more vigilant to withstand temptations. Now, it goes without saying that the profound impact of Calvin's treatment of the three uses of the moral law cannot be overemphasized, especially with regard to that third use. And any right understanding of the divine work of sanctification will have as a central part of the doctrine this normative use of the moral law. Francis Turretin presents the same substance as Calvin respecting the usefulness of the moral law, but he explains it using a little bit different formula. I am going to pass over that for sake of time, but I would refer you back to Dr. Turretin in his Eclectic Theology, Volume 2, and take his look at the three uses of the law. Now, just to summarize the three uses of the law again from a more closely Westminsterian position, let me just outline them for you briefly. Speaking of the usus primus, that is the first use of the law, known as the civil use, the Westminster Divines present those same three uses, by the way, that Calvin presented, but they do it in a different order. Instead of beginning with the pedagogical use, the Divines begin with the civil use. And that's what we refer to as the first use, the civil use of the moral law. They maintained that in the answer to question 95 of the larger catechism, the moral law is of use to all men to inform them of the holy nature and the will of God and of their duty, binding them to walk accordingly, to convince them of their disability to keep it and of the sinful pollution of their nature, hearts, and lives, to humble them in the sense of their sin and misery, and thereby help them to a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ and of the perfection of His obedience. This statement addresses the civil use of the moral law. It's of great interest to note with what succinctness and perspicuity, yet with what completeness, the Divines present this first use of the moral law. First and foremost, the moral law informs man of God's holy nature and God's sovereign will. Just as a man was designed to think God, so God created man to think morally. It is an essential part of man's nature. Though his corrupt nature runs from God and strives to throw off God's law, man can no more escape God's design of morality than he can his own physical genetic structure. And this is precisely the meaning of Paul when he states that those Gentiles who were without the written moral law yet became a law unto themselves. Romans 2:14. I don't need to remind you of this. What is the channel that shows the Senate? I think C-SPAN? Is that what it is? Okay, so all you have to do is turn on C-SPAN and you'll be reminded of the fact that men love to legislate. Even though they despise the lawgiver and his perfect law, they love to make up their own laws. The recognition of evil, you see, is universal, even though most folks don't call it evil. Unregenerate men love to play semantic games to avoid terms like sin and evil, and they create entire systems of pseudoscience to excuse wicked conduct. Not my fault. They lament of the problems in society, and they look for every possible windmill to attack as the true source of all of society's ill, simply because they refuse to look in the mirror of God's Word to see themselves as sinners and the source of their own civil unrest. Yet the restraining use of even the shadow of the moral law in civic legislation is evident by the fact that, for the most part, even the majority of society that will outwardly abide by the general principles, at least of the second table of the moral law, if for no other reason than because they fear reprisal from the civil magistrate. And Paul talks about this in Romans 13, where he says, "If thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for the civil magistrate beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil." Sadly, society has devolved to that point at which we see where they have, the civil magistrate has sheathed its sword against the evildoer and is just ready to unsheath it against the workers of righteousness. And that's why these lectures during this assembly are so vital. While all men are born unregenerate, the elect are in time regenerated. The Holy Spirit works in the hearts of the unregenerate elect to convict them that there is a higher and a purer law reflective of the holy God in whose image they've been created. They begin by grace to recognize that their outward obedience to the civil magistrate is at best a hollow exercise because they have no ability to keep primarily the first table of the moral law in obedience to the one who's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And more clearly recognizing the inescapable condemnation that sin deserves, they look to Christ, the great law keeper, as their true and only hope for escape from the just damnation they rightly deserve. As Ridgely summarizes, hence arises a clear sight of the need which persons have of Christ and of the perfection of His obedience. When we find that we're condemned by the law and that righteousness is not to be attained by our own obedience to it, we're led to see our need of seeking it elsewhere. And when the gospel gives us a discovery of Christ as ordained by God to procure for us righteousness, or a right to eternal life by His obedience, we see the need we have of faith in Him, whereby we derive from Him that which could not be attained by our own conformity to the law. End quote. The usus secundus, the second use of the law, is the pedagogical use of the law. The answer to question 96 of the larger catechism states, the moral law is of use to unregenerate men to awaken their consciences to flee from the wrath to come and to drive them to Christ, or upon their continuance in the estate and way of sin to leave them inexcusable and under the curse thereof. This assertion addresses the pedagogical use of the moral law, which Dr. Morton Smith succinctly summarized as God's ordained means of bringing sinners face to face with their sin and their need of a Savior. Again, Thomas Boston, he equates the law in this capacity as a looking glass. Let's bring it up to 21st century language. That's a mirror, wherein unregenerate men see their sinfulness, its odiousness to the holy God, and the certainty of their just damnation so long as they remain under a guilty sentence before the divine tribunal. Although varied in their reactions between man and man, there are two and only two responses to this pedagogical use of the moral law. The elect see their complete inability to alter their course to destruction, and regenerated by the Holy Spirit, they're driven to Christ as their only Savior and their perfect sacrifice. The reprobate, more hardened than ever in their hatred for the divine judge, plunge themselves into deeper condemnation by looking to every vain imagination they can devise as a means of escape, even if for a moment, rather than to turn in submission before the throne of the King. We'll have to skip over a little bit here, but let me just briefly touch on the third use, the usus tertius, the third use of the moral law, which is its normative use. Again, turning to divines, the answer to question number 97 in the larger catechism, although they that are regenerate and believe in Christ be delivered from the moral law as a covenant of works, so as thereby they are neither justified nor condemned, yet besides the general uses thereof common to them with all men, it is of special use to show them how much they are bound to Christ for His fulfilling it and enduring the curse thereof in their stead and for their good, and thereby to provoke them to more thankfulness and to express the same in their greater care to conform themselves thereunto as the rule of their obedience. The moral law is of use in this sense only for the regenerate. Dr. Joel Beakey contends that the third use of the moral law is an entirely biblical concept. It's one of the central themes of the Psalter, Christ's Sermon on the Mount, and the ethical portions of the Pauline epistles. And he states, and I quote, "The directions contained in these portions of Scripture are intended primarily for those already redeemed and seek to encourage them to reflect a theology of grace with an ethic of gratitude. In this ethic of gratitude, the believer lives out of and follows in the footsteps of his Savior, who was himself the servant of the Lord and law fulfiller, daily obeying all his Father's commandments throughout his earthly sojourn." End quote. The Westminster Divines rightly emphasize the fact that the regenerate are no longer under the moral law as a covenant of works. And this is really the only possible way of understanding such passages in Scripture that state that all who are in Christ are in some way freed from the law. When Paul says, "For you're not under the law, but under grace," in Romans 6:14, and Romans 7:4, "Ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ," he's emphasizing the very principle that he clearly spells out in Galatians, where he writes, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us." That the whole of the Scriptures make clear that all men remain under the moral law without exception leads the serious Christian to question in what way, as a regenerate man, he is freed from the law. The straightforward answer is that the moral law remains the abiding, unwavering, unassailable standard of the living God upon all men, but the manner of that standard differs in the nature of the men to whom it applies. To the unregenerate, the moral law remains a covenant of works under which they are eternally condemned. To the regenerate, however, the moral law is no longer a covenant of works, for Christ, his Savior, has freed him from the curse of that law by taking upon himself the curse due to his elect. But being freed from the curse of the moral law does not free the regenerate man from its binding and abiding authority as the rule of obedience. Having been freed from the curse of the law by Christ and implanted with a regenerated nature, the redeemed man now looks with undying gratitude upon his Master and his Lord. The keeping of the moral law then, rather than being a means to a man's salvation, which it never could be, has become a joyful duty of praise for that salvation already accomplished and applied. Again, Thomas Boston, "The moral law is a rule of life unto them that are in Christ, wherein they may express their gratitude by obeying the law of Christ." So the law leads to Christ as a redeemer from its curse and condemnation, and he leads them back to the law as a directory, the rule and standard of their obedience to him. End quote. When Christians are once again reminded that the moral law is a gift from a gracious and loving God, a reflection of his own holiness and righteousness, and a gentle burden in light of everlasting life, then the church will once again be filled with godly men and women who are thankful and faithful to Christ their Savior, and who demonstrate that gratitude by the obedience of children. In this light, the third use of the law promotes love. It's not a cruel or hard taskmaster for those who are in Christ. God's people treasure the law as the gift of a loving God. Now, if you will excuse me, I am going to flip over a bit because I believe I've exhausted my time. I do want to just summarize a little bit more. We're coming to the end, I promise. The incomparable James Durham distinguishes the third use of the moral law and its role in the process of sanctification in the lives of believers. And he distinguishes that from the keeping of the law as a covenant of works. He states that they differ in four specific areas. It's the same law, let's remember that. But the application differs between those in Christ and those outside of Christ. It differs in these four specific areas. Number one, in the end for which those duties are performed. Not in order to be justified for the regenerate, but because of redemption already accomplished and applied. Number two, it differs in the strength whereby this obedience is performed. For the regenerate, it's the strength of grace and not by any inherent ability on the part of the Christian. Thirdly, it differs in the manner in which the law is kept and accepted by God. So you have to remember, the unregenerate man is trying to get accepted by God on his own. Doesn't work out too well. But for the Christian keeps the law and understands that he's being accepted by God upon the merits of Christ alone. And fourthly, it differs in the saint's motive for law keeping. It comes for the Christian from a motive of love and thankfulness. Durham goes on to explain the last two differences in this way, and I want to quote this and it's without changing it. The acceptation of our performances, prayers, praises are founded on Christ's righteousness and God's mercy in Him, in whom only they are sweet-smelling sacrifices and accepted as our persons are. For the great motive of our obedience in the covenant of grace is love and gratitude, and that not simply to God as Creator, but as Redeemer. The whole life transformation of the redeemed engenders a new motivation. Rather than being consumed with the self and the lust of this fleeting world, the saint focuses his life on the beauty and the glory and the majesty of God his Redeemer. Through Christ, God is our Father. Through Christ, God the Son, is our Savior and Elder Brother. Through Christ, God the Holy Spirit is our Comforter. The infinite holiness of this great Redeemer God still produces a fear in the hearts of Christians, and it should. But it's not the fear of condemned men who dread their rightful judge. It's the godly, reverential, familial fear of children who love their father and fear doing anything contrary to their father's goodwill. John Calvin is the one to whom we will turn for a fitting summary of this, where he states some of the most profound and beautiful words written by a non-inspired man when he writes, and I quote, "Now the great thing is this. We are consecrated and dedicated to God in order that we may thereafter think, speak, meditate, and do nothing except to His glory. We are not our own. Conversely, we are God's." And that's God apostrophe S. "We are God's. Let us therefore live for Him and die for Him. We are God's. Let His wisdom and will therefore rule all our actions. We are God's. Let all the parts of our life accordingly strive toward Him as our only lawful goal." End quote. Dear brothers in the Lord, biblical ethics is a branch of a consistently biblical theology founded upon an entire biblical system, exclusively rooted in the fundamental presupposition that the Bible alone is the Word of God. The Bible is the very Word of God, presented in perspicuous and rational propositions that are understood or understandable by man as the creature made in the Imago Dei. Though marred by sin in every part of his being, man remains a creature capable of understanding those biblical propositions. One of the clearest parts of the Scripture that reveals God's standard for ethics is the Ten Commandments. God has shown humanity what He classifies as good and evil, right and wrong, toward Himself and our fellow man. The moral law of God is that standard and continues to be eminently useful for all men in general as the foundation of civil order, for the unregenerate as the teacher of what is right and wrong and what every sin deserves, and for the regenerate as the rule of obedience exercised from a heart filled with love and thanksgiving. Man cannot reason properly apart from saving faith, and man also cannot act morally apart from the revelation of the law of God in Scripture. It is the church's responsibility to maintain and present God's moral standard didactically and especially in our practice before a watching world. This is a vital means of glorifying God before men by demonstrating the horror of man's fallen estate, along with the genuine good news that there is salvation in Christ alone, through faith alone, by grace alone, according to Scripture alone, and all to the glory of God alone. And dear brethren in the Lord, may we leave this place and go forth to our ministries to present the only valid ethics to this world. And in order to do so, we must take up God's word, open up His law, and hold that mirror before the world. Amen.